So this afternoon, I may preach to you the gospel concerning the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And in connection with that, I'd like to read with you first one passage from the scripture we're going to read together from Job 19. So I invite you to open your Bible with me. We'll read Job 19, the entire chapter. In my Bible, you can find that on page 748. So Job 19, we'll start reading at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up the road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they are inscribed in a book, that they are engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment to the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's now sing together. Let's now turn to the passage of the Catechism. We're going to summarize the biblical teaching concerning the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting by looking at what the church has summarized in Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism. You can find that on page 536 of your Book of Praise. So Lord's Day 22, the first question there asks, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, hymn 31, the verses 1 and 2. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus, one of the great comforts that the Lord offers us in his word is the comfort of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's just an incredible promise. There's more to life than this earth, brothers and sisters. It's not all over when you die. The Lord has told us there is a resurrection, and there is a new world. And in the new world, we're going to live with God. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. So much promise, so much hope. And that's just a really beautiful thing, because we are people who are familiar with sin. We know the power of sin, the power to tempt us, to draw us in, to dominate us, and to humiliate us. We know the guilt of sin. Sometimes we're estranged from God because of our sins. We know the brutal consequences of sin in our own lives. If you give sin a place in your life, then it sucks the energy out of you. It leads you to fill your life with all these dumb things so that you feel stupid and useless, and you feel like a failure. We know how sin causes so much damage in our relationships with the people around us. And we know how its tentacles can reach in so many areas of life, and how it has an impact in so many ways in our lives. And we also experience those effects of sin. So much brokenness in the world around us. Your computer gets a virus, or someone scams you online, or you can't seem to reach your son to have a heart-to-heart with him, or you get an injury and it just seems to take a really long time to heal. The tomato plants get some kind of fungus, and you're irritated with your spouse, and your newborn doesn't settle down, and the kids are bored, and they start picking on each other. Your dishwasher breaks down, there's stress with another employee at work, and you have breakdown in family relationships. And there's so much distress that happens in life. And then we're also people who are familiar with the power of death. Some of us have parents and siblings, or even a spouse who's passed away. Some of us have children who've passed away in infancy. Well, it's one thing if they die when they're old. They've lived a really long life, a good life, a healthy life. But even then, it's still painful. You have to let them go, and you have to find peace with that. That can be a very difficult thing to go through. There's no more communion, no more fellowship, no more sharing, no more conversation, no more advice. There's no way to have the kind of love and intimacy that you used to have. And you really miss them. And it can happen that deep in your heart that you have a very real sense that this is not the way that it was intended to be. Deep down, you understand the horror and the curse of sin. Well, it's in that context, brothers and sisters, that the Lord gives us the incredible message of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. God is not satisfied to leave us there. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He doesn't leave us in despair because of death. But he's promised us that there will be a resurrection and there is a new life in store for us. And the way he does it is through his Son. He sent his Son into this world to break the power of sin and to overcome the curse of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he was familiar with suffering and grief, the prophet Isaiah says. He knows sin. He knows the consequences of sin because he lived with those consequences in so many ways in his life. And yet he beat sin. He suffered the curse of sin. He died and he rose again. He bore the eternal wrath of God against our sin. And by rising again from the dead, then he broke the power that sin has over the people of God. And so the glorious message of the gospel is that Christ promised us that the day is coming when we're going to be with him. We're going to be in this world where there's no more sin and no more death. Well, I preach God's word to you with this theme then, brothers and sisters. Look to Christ and share in the glory of his resurrection and life eternal. We're going to see in the first place the hope of a glorious future, and secondly, the transformation of our lives today. If you wish to understand what attitude the Lord wishes you to have to the future, then it's really helpful to consider what attitude Jesus Christ had towards his impending death. When Christ was on earth, and especially when he came near to the end, that he told his disciples on a number of occasions that the time is going to come where he's going to die. But it's not going to end with that. He's going to rise again. He actually told them over and over. You would have expected them on Easter morning to be standing outside the tomb and to be waiting for him. He said it in Mark 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And just in case he didn't get it, he told them the similar thing, Mark 9:31, and a similar thing again in Mark 10:33. And he was so sure that it was going to happen, it was at the evening meal, he had the Passover celebration together with his disciples. And then John 17, we have the prayer that he prayed. He prayed this prayer, and he said in this prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He was certain that it wouldn't end in death, but that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. And so he prayed. He said, Father, glorify your Son. It's as if it had already been done. He's waiting for the time where the Father brings him into heavenly glory and where he's able to give eternal life to all his people. He had deep assurance in the victory that he had over sin and death. Well, this is the attitude that Christ also wishes us to have towards our own sin and towards our own death. You know, we're not like the people around us, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of people who are afraid of death. Not sure if you've talked to many unbelievers. It's particularly interesting to talk to people who at one time did not believe in Jesus Christ and later came to faith in Christ. And then you have the conversation. You ask them, you say, what was it like for you before you believed in Christ? How did you deal with the fact that one day you're going to die? You know the most common answer? Is that people say to you, I didn't really think about it. I didn't really spend time contemplating that. That just wasn't a place in my mind that I went to. It was a bit of the too hard basket. And so I left it alone. I kind of shied away from that. Well, the reason people shy away is because they have no answers. They don't know how to deal with it. Hebrews 2 verse 14 explains it. It says that the devil keeps many people in his power by their fear of death. They're afraid of dying. They're afraid what comes after. And so they pushes it away and they have this fear in their hearts about it. Well, we're in a very different place. We don't need to have that fear, because we know exactly what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus, he told the criminal on the cross, Luke 23:41, he says, today you are going to be with me in paradise. You're going to see me. You're going to be with me. We're going to be together in the new world. That's also the conviction of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:23. He couldn't decide which was better. If I stay here in this earth, that's really good because I get to serve Christ, but it's even better by far that I die, because then I get to go home to be with Christ and I get to see him face to face. And so he had none of this fear. He just didn't function in his way of thinking, in his way of being. He was really secure in the promises of God. Job had a similar experience. We just read this well-known passage, Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And it's really quite striking. Job uses the term of Christ as his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, it was quite a different context than what we have today. They didn't have a police force like we have. They didn't have Centrelink. They didn't have the kind of safety network that is normal within their society. If something happened to them, then the person who helped them was always the next of kin. If you were in trouble, if something like, well, this is ultimate trouble, if you'd been murdered, then the next of kin is the person who would have avenged your death. If you're sold off to pay your debts, you couldn't pay your debts and you got sold off, then the next of kin is the one who could have put money up to rescue you, to save you out of slavery. If you had to sell your land because you had no money and you couldn't pay your debts, then the next of kin, he could have stepped up, your brother or the next of kin, he could have stepped up, put money down so that you could get your land back and that you could continue to farm like you used to. It even went so far that if you died childless, then your next of kin, your brother, would get married to the widow, to your wife, and the first child that was born would carry on the family line. Well, this next of kin, he is the kinsman redeemer. But now Job applies this not to his brother, not to his most immediate relative. He applies this thought to his Savior. God is going to vindicate me. And God is going to do that in a unique way. God is going to raise me up to a new life. I know that my Redeemer lives. There's someone who's going to do something for me. He's going to redeem me from death. After in my flesh I die, then in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to be raised to life. I'm going to come into the presence of God. I'm going to see him, and I'm going to be together with him. Does a dead person come back to life? Well, Job believed that that happens for those who believe in God. Death is not the end. That's the conviction that the Lord wishes to impress upon us. It is true, brothers and sisters, we have to bear the curse of sin. Unless Christ returns, we will all die. And you go through that process, and yeah, it's a very difficult thing. It's the final curse of sin. And yet God promises that he's going to overcome that. We don't have to live with the fear that other people do, but we get to share in the victory that Christ has secured. Well, if you think about it, it raises all kinds of questions. You kind of wonder, what's it like for our loved ones who have died and gone before us? What's it really like in heaven? What happens to them when they come into the presence of God? And what do they do in the new heaven and earth? Now, boys and girls, I'm not sure if you've ever thought about that. Sometimes I have those conversations with my catechism students. I ask them, you know, what do you anticipate? Occasionally you'll get some young person, they think heaven is perfect, and in this life, the closest thing they can get to perfection is playing soccer. So they can't wait for the time of getting to heaven and maybe playing lots of soccer. Or maybe going four-wheel driving. Or maybe doing all the other fun things that they can imagine here in this world. Well, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't talk about heaven in those terms. Do you know what stands at the heart, the beautiful life that God promises us in the new heaven and earth? The greatest thing is coming into the presence of God himself. That's the promise, over and over. That's the promise of Job. In my flesh, I shall see God. I'm going to see him with my own eyes. I know it's going to happen. That's what Christ said to the robber. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Well, that's the promise of Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God is going to be with you. You're going to come into the presence of God. You're going to see him face to face. And that is the first thing that defines what heaven is really like. Well, we heard a minute ago, we heard this morning about what that looks like, brothers and sisters. God is light. He's this dazzling, brilliant, beautiful light. And that's true in a physical sense, and it's true in a spiritual sense. He is the source of light. He's shining like the sun. And he's also pure and holy. He's righteous. There's no evil in him whatsoever. Well, it means that when you get into heaven, you get to come into his presence, and you get to see him for who he is. And do you know what that does to you? It changes you. It makes you into a different person. You are not the same person after seeing God who you were before seeing God. When you see his holiness and his glory, his love and his grace, it makes you into a different person. And you know, there's even an indication in Scripture that you're not the same physically. Physically, you come into the presence of God and you become somebody different. You're changed physically in who you are. That's what happened to a bunch of people in the Bible. You have the story of Moses. Moses goes up to meet with God. And then after that, Moses goes into the tent of meeting. And the Scripture tells us that after he came out of the presence of God, that he changed. His appearance physically changed. Exodus 34:29, he comes down from the mountain and his skin, the skin of his face, shone. The glory of God was shining off him, and it was shining to all the people around him. And their first reaction is that the people were afraid of him. They saw something of God in him. And then every time after he met with God in the tent of meeting, he had a similar experience. The glory of God shone off of him every time he came out of God's presence. And we're actually told that this is what happened to our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9:29, it tells us that Christ's face was altered and his robe became white and glistening and his glory shone like the sun. And one of the foundational things it told us just before that is that the cloud descended on them. They came into the presence of God and God spoke, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then Christ is transfigured before their eyes. He becomes this glorious person. It's very striking. It's not only Christ who's changed. We're also told that Moses and Elijah were not their old selves. They also came down on the Mount of Transfiguration, but Scripture says they too appeared in glory. Well, what does it mean that they appeared in glory? Maybe they're like Stephen. Acts 6, we're told that when Stephen gave his defense, then the council was steadfastly looking at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And a little later, when they reject and hate him, they're about to stone him, we're told that being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen sees God. And physically, he's changed. When they look at him, they see that he is the face of an angel. God tells us here about a number of people who come into his presence who are physically transformed by the fact that they come into his presence. Well, it gets even more glorious after you die and you go to be with the Lord. Did you know that Jesus Christ changed physically after he ascended into heaven? It's back in Isaiah 53, verse 2, we're told of Christ. This is the suffering servant. And the Scripture says of him, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Christ was a very ordinary looking human being. You'd never be attracted to him. You wouldn't look at him as some handsome person. Instead, he was despised, and he was rejected by men. Maybe he was even a bit ugly. Not like David, not handsome and ruddy. There was nothing beautiful or attractive about him. But the Bible tells us that it changed after his resurrection. Scripture says in Psalm 45, we have the Psalm of the King. This is a psalm that refers to our Lord Jesus. And it says of this king, Psalm 45, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Another translation of Psalm 45, verse 2, you are the most handsome of all. Wasn't it striking when Jesus Christ rose from the grave that it was still him, but he looked different? Mary Magdalene comes into his presence. And she thinks that he's the gardener. And it's only after Christ alerts her to the fact that it's him that all of a sudden she recognizes him. And the same thing happens to the men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus Christ walks with them and talks with them. He has this conversation together with them, and they don't recognize him. And it's only when he breaks the bread with them that finally they realize that this is Jesus Christ. And then a little later, Christ appears in the presence of his disciples. He's there in the room, and he's together with them. And then he has to tell them. He says, "It is I." He says, "Look at my hands, and look at the hole in my side. It really is me." He had this glorified body. He was not the same. He didn't look the same after his resurrection as opposed to before his resurrection. And then the scripture tells us that in the end, he ascended into heaven and he received all glory and all honor. That's really quite something. He's no longer the same person who he was. He's no longer ordinary or unattractive. But the Bible says he became the most handsome man around. The disciples saw Moses and Elijah. It was them, but they appeared in glory. Stephen saw the face of God, and his own face shone like an angel. What God's saying is, he's saying to you, brothers and sisters, when you die, and when you go to heaven, and when you're with the Lord, you're going to become a different person. You're going to become beautiful. You're going to become handsome. God is going to change you. The glory of God is going to change you, and he's going to make you into a new person. That gives just a little bit of definition to what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says there that the body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. And that refers to the fact that our bodies break down. When our bodies are laid into the grave, then there are these bodies that, you know, we have eyes that fail. We have to hold our Bibles way out here to be able to read. We are people who have teeth that rot. We are people who get cancer. We're people who have to contend with the breakdown of the body the older we get. Well, it is raised in incorruption. You're going to get a new body that never breaks down, that's always healthy. The Lord tells us it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You're going to get a new body, a spiritual body that is handsome and beautiful, that is healthy and powerful, that is majestic, and that's shining in glory. Well, that's what happens when you see the Lord, brothers and sisters. Quite something to think about your loved ones who've gone before you. They've seen the Lord. They've experienced that change. They're different people than who we knew them. They're glorious and they're majestic. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about. Maybe if you want to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He talks about this transformation that takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So in 2 Corinthians 3, the message that Paul gives is he's saying that the new covenant in Christ is so much richer than the old covenant. He talks about Moses being on the mountain. And he says, the covenant ended in death. That covenant ended in death. The law was really beautiful and it was really amazing, but the law never rescues anyone. It just condemns. But Jesus Christ, he ushers in this new covenant. It's the covenant of the Spirit. And it's through this new covenant that we are made into new people. And then he talks about the glory that Moses had in the old covenant, and he compares that to the glory that we get in the new covenant. And the verse that I'd like to reflect with you on is verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It says, when we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. When you behold the glory of the Lord, that you are transformed into his image. You're not the same person afterwards who you were before. God makes you into somebody new. And the Apostle John, he says a similar thing. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The Apostle John, he makes the same point. Maybe I'll start reading with you at verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. We don't know what it's going to be, John says. We're not exactly sure what it's going to look like. But he says, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. When you see who Christ is, when you see the honor, when you see the glory, when you see the majesty, then that changes you. Then you become like him. Then you share in his glory, in his majesty, in his nature. And you know, brothers and sisters, you try to make sense of that, and you think, well, how does that actually work, and what does it actually look like? And we don't really know. But could it be, maybe you've had the experience once in life, you're struggling with something, and your life is really hard, and things are really messy, and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to deal with it. You don't know how to go forward. And then one day you meet someone, a really wise, godly person, and he cares about you, and he's kind, and he's understanding, and he talks it through with you, and he takes it apart with you. He helps you to get a better understanding of yourself, and he helps you to get a better understanding of the situation. And he speaks the truth to you, and he says some really honest things, some really hard words that you need to hear. But you know, you're not mad at him. You're just really thankful because he speaks the truth. And you walk away from there and you say, you know, that's right. That's how I need to think about it. That's how I need to deal with this. And it's such a blessing. You understand how to go forward. And you say to yourself, that's what I'm going to do. But then it's really interesting. If you've had that experience, then sometimes what happens after that, you reflect back on the conversation, you think about what happened, you think about what went down there, and there's this other thought that crystallizes in your mind, and you think to yourself, that's who I want to be. It's not just that's what I want to do, it's not just I'm going to take his advice, but in your heart you start thinking to yourself, that's who I want to be. That's the kind of person I want to be. That kind of wisdom, that kind of grace, that kind of understanding, that kind of help, that's such a beautiful thing. And wouldn't it be awesome if I could also be like that, if I could be that kind of person and have that kind of impact and help for the people around me? Well, maybe that's what it's like when you see God, brothers and sisters. When you see God, when you come into his presence, you're transformed, you're changed. The more you understand and see of him, the more you become like him. We will be transformed from glory to glory, Scripture says, for we see him as he is. Well, you know, it's possible you hear about that, brothers and sisters, and you think to yourself, man, I can't wait to go to heaven. I just can't wait to see the Lord. I can't wait to be with him. I can't wait to go through that kind of transformation. Maybe like Paul, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that would be better by far. But it's really interesting. God tells us in his word that you don't have to wait. It's in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Peter makes the point that they were not following cleverly devised myths when they told the people about the gospel. Now he says, we're telling you about these things because we were eyewitnesses of God's glory. And he's referring to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He tells that little story about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we were there. We heard the commendation of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Peter continues, 2 Peter 1 verse 18, he says, and we heard this voice which came down from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But I'd like you to notice the words, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed. The prophetic word is confirmed. Another translation gives the sense of it, And we have something made more sure, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. They saw Christ on the mountain, and it was awesome. But Peter says, we have something more sure than just the sight that we had on the mountain. He says, we have something that confirms this even more sure for us. We have the prophetic word. We have the word of God. What he's saying to us is he's saying, you might not get a vision like the apostles did, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you have something that reveals Christ even more fully to you, and that is the word of God. And then the very next verse, Peter talks about how Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, how men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You have the word of God. And Jesus Christ, he's revealed to you more fully in the word of God than even the disciples saw him on the mountain of Transfiguration. And so what God is saying to you is he's saying you can know him very intimately. When you read the word, then he has revealed himself to you. You can know who Christ is. You can know his character. You can know his values. You can know his glory. You can know his majesty. You can know his goodness, you can know his kindness, you can know his grace, and you can know his mercy. It's as you read the word that you can know your Savior. And the more you know your Savior, the more you become like him. The more you are changed. It's when you worship Christ, when you honor Christ, when you glorify Christ. It's when you stand in awe of him, when you trust him, when you obey him, then you become like him, brothers and sisters. That you are changed from glory to glory, that you become a new person. You become who Christ is. Well, the Lord Jesus, he invites you into relationship, brothers and sisters. He wants you to know his holiness and his righteousness. He wants you to understand that he became a human being just like you. He knows what it's like for you because he was there. He knows all the good things. And he knows all the pain and all the struggles. And he wants you to know that he died on the cross for you and that he's borne the curse for all your sins. And he wants you to know that he loves you, not because you're so good, but he loves you because you belong to him, because he bought you with his blood. And he wants you to understand that he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and he's at the Father's right hand with power and authority. And he'll give you whatever you ask. If you need anything to serve him, he says, just ask. He told his disciples, up to this time, you haven't asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive, and that will be for my glory. I'll give it to you so that I can receive the glory for helping you in whatever you ask. And then his heart is brimming with joy when you do that, brothers and sisters. It's when you trust him, when you live a life of thankfulness before him, when you ask him for what you need and when you serve him with what you get, then it shows that you know him. And it shows that you believe in him. And then he uses that to change you, to become like him. Then you get to share in his character. You get to share in his glory. And then he says, the day comes when you will die. And you'll come into his presence, and you'll see him face to face. And then finally, with your eyes, you will see the one with whom you have believed in faith. And then your transformation will be complete. Just like Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of the Father, just like he is the exact imprint of his Father's nature, so you also will shine with the radiance of the glory of Christ, and you also will reflect his nature. You'll be made glorious all the way through. On the outside, you'll become beautiful. You'll become handsome. And on the inside, you'll become pure and holy. Well, what a promise, brothers and sisters. What a beautiful vision to grow into. It's as we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, it's as we focus our attention on our Savior Jesus Christ, who has done it for us, that we are transformed. And we share in his glory.